We are today going to look at Isaiah chapters 21 and 22. And in looking at these two chapters, we're looking at events that Isaiah is relating to that happened in the reign of Hezekiah, king of Judah. And on my right, I have a chart. And this chart tells you, this chart tells you that Hezekiah's reign, you can see in 2 Chronicles 29 through 22 and 2 Kings 18 through 19. So if you will make sure when you get your Bibles out in a minute, when we do 22, because I don't have an overhead for 22, we're going to be going to 2 Chronicles 29 and 32 and 2 Kings 18 through 19. We're going to look at what those chapters say about the situation that Isaiah is talking about. So you might want to go ahead and mark your Bibles or whatever so that you can go there fast. And today we have an overview of what we have been looking at. The summary of chapters 13 through 20 are oracles or prophecies of punishment, but with promises of hope. So while we're saying that, I want somebody to look up in their work and give me an example of the oracle of punishment. Can somebody do that? You find in between chapters 13 and 20, a place where God gave Isaiah a message of punishment for somebody? Come on, girls. The nations. What do you say about them? You can cheat and use your sheets. Just go back to last week. Where is a punishment? You got a punishment? What's he going to do? Good. What did he say? Thank you so much, Teresa. Okay, Isaiah 19:7. But there are plenty more. That was all about Egypt, was it not? And what was going to happen to Egypt? What else did you see? What about in Isaiah 17:1? See, Damascus will no longer be a city, but a heap of ruins. Girls, are you reading these? Or are you just listening when you come in? Are you reading them? There's something about every town. There's a punishment for every town. I asked you to read them. Read me another one. No. They're in every chapter. Thank you, Laurie. Yes, ma'am. 17:3. The fortified city will disappear from Ephraim and the royal power from Damascus. Now, where is a promise? Laurie, go down one more verse. Yes, there will be a remnant. So all the way through these chapters, there is a punishment against every single city that surrounds Israel and Judah. There is then also a punishment declared for both Judah and Israel. But there are promises of the return of a remnant. The return of the remnant is always the promise. What is a remnant? Something left. And not the whole thing at all, but Angela said it. It will be the believers who will be left behind. All the believers? No, not all the believers, but enough. God said to Elijah, remember, I have reserved for myself 5,000 who have not bent the knee to Baal. So he reserves someone, some for himself. This is what God reserves for himself. Those who have escaped, he has a remnant left. Okay, so that's a remnant. That's always the promise of hope. Isn't that interesting? Because we think with Almighty God, who has created heavens and earth, to whom everything belongs, he saves himself a little bit, a little remnant of faithful people. I want you to keep that in mind. You know, as we look forward to what's going to happen in our world, we want to be that remnant of faithful people. God works through little bits. 5 fishes and 3 loaves of bread feed a multitude. Yes, ma'am.
Does that not indicate election?
I think you're right. Well, yes, it does.
I know that. They have trouble understanding election.
So what does the word election mean? It means chosen. That's right. It is. But this is all his sovereign plan. Yes. But his election for those people, we'll go to our verse in a minute, his election for those people is that they will be a remnant. Election, when we talk about it in terms of chosen, theologically, we're usually speaking about salvation. Election unto salvation, from death unto life. Okay.
Remnant?
Yes. Good for you. And just his little family in that boat, and then the whole world came back to being. So yes, Noah was a remnant. It's God's pattern all the way through to save a remnant. So we need to be looking for where the remnants are. And if we're left, pray that we're part of that remnant. I'll tell you a funny story. In my brain, at 9/11, we were here in church. And I was director of women's ministries, and I was starting a teaching of Romans. And I got up to do the introduction at 9:30. And we were in STS, and in those days, we didn't do small Bible studies. We just did one great big one because we were smaller as a church. And I got up, and as I was beginning to do the introduction, telephones were going off all over and people getting up and leaving. And Michael sent me word to stop that there had been a bombing in New York and that I was to send everybody to pray. Okay, that's sort of the context. And as I stood there listening to Amy telling me this, I thought, oh my goodness, is this the end? And I looked out and I saw Ann Schoenberg and Penny, and I thought, no, they haven't gone, we're okay. I think that much of them, I do. So then, you know, there will be a remnant left. But chapters 21 through 23 are oracles of dark with doom. There aren't going to be any promises in these next 3 chapters. So I felt like in teaching you all these chapters, every week I've come in to say the basic question is, where is my security? Where does my help come from? And he would say, my help comes in the Lord, and there will be a remnant left. There will be desolation. The cities will be destroyed. The people will be carried off into slavery. There won't be any food. There won't be any animals in the field. But there will be a remnant. And now we're not going to see his giving any remnant whatsoever. So let's break down chapter 21, which we're getting ready to do. Isaiah's going to start in verses 1 through 10 with a vision of such horror that he recoils at telling it. And chapters 11 through 12, a voice calling from the darkness is going to promise more darkness. And then 13 through 17, then he's going to have Arabian tribes arriving in immigration, you know, coming in and needing supplies, and they're not going to be bringing any with them, and they're not going to have any to give them. So the verse I chose for today is from Psalm 16. And this is my favorite verse. Not just today, like they're all my favorites, but this is my favorite. Lord, you have assigned me my portion and my cup. Would you look at that first word, assigned? What does it mean to be assigned something? I mean, it's not just giving it to you, is it? It's a verb of command. I tell you to do it. So he is commanding into my life my portion and my cup. My portion is those details which surround my life. My cup are the events of which I have to drink. And I remembered this when I had breast cancer, and now with what's going on in our life. I've said to the Lord, will I not drink of the cup you have given me? And I think that that's something maybe we need to be thinking about. Wherever we're placed, in our families, in our neighborhoods, our city, with our friends, in our country, with whatever's going to come, will we not drink of what he gives us? And Jesus drank from the cup and he did not complain. And no complaints, no whining. We will drink. And we will be a faithful remnant. This is what he's telling them to. So my portion and my cup. But this has a promise. The boundary lines. And that's another thing. We are all set up within boundary lines. The boundary lines have fallen for me in pleasant places. Surely I have a delightful inheritance. So whether it looks good to me or not, since it's what God has given me in my cup and in my portion, it is pleasant and it is delightful. And so I challenge you that this is how we are to look. And I was thinking about Beth when you said that earlier. And I was thinking, Beth is choosing to look at her portion and her cup as the boundary lines have fallen for her in pleasant places, and she has a delightful inheritance. And that makes all the difference, because we look up and not at ourselves. We look up and not at our feet, thinking that I'm looking at the steps I take, not at the direction God is giving. Okay. Love that verse. Okay. So while we're doing that, let's do 21. Any questions so far? Okay. A prophecy against the desert by the sea. Now, very interestingly, scholars aren't really sure why he said desert by the sea. However, you know, all of the land that he's talking about is a desert by the sea. So so in this picture, he is coming up and he is talking about all of this area, all of Judah, all of this area by the sea. So he's talking about all of Israel, all of Judah. Like whirlwinds sweeping through the southlands, the invader, and actually The NIV changes, the word there is really it, and the NIV changes it to invader, which really gives us more of a translation because it's more dreadful. And so here is this invader coming from the desert, from a land of terror. Now, what he's talking about here is the invasion by Sennacherib that is coming over to Judah. And so this is, and he comes in 689, and as he is marching across the desert, it is recorded that Sennacherib filled cities with corpses, that buildings were razed to the ground, and huge volumes of water were going to be released over the ruins. The structure shows it's written as poetry. So if you look in your Bibles, see how this is written just coming down this way instead of all the lines going across as text. So this is in Hebrew. You see poetry as it is written in short sentences or short phrases. And then what you get in Hebrew is not rhyme, but repetition. So that's how they do it. So the whirlwinds are sweeping through the southland, and an invader comes from the desert. The desert and the southland and the desert. Here is repetition. And here is land again. See how they do that? It's a little more obvious if you were to read it in the original language. And then, see, a dire vision has been shown to me comes back to prophecy. So this repetition through the poetry. There's another reason for repetition, though. And what would that be? Help you to remember. Because people are not sitting there taking notes. He's not done this on the internet so that he can send it out, run it off on his printer. So people are hearing this. Okay, so the dire vision has been shown to me. The traitor betrays, the looter takes loot. Now, this is probably the traitor betrays. This is probably the traitor is probably Assyria here. And the looter takes loot. Babylon's argument is that Assyria would never change, and we have to do something about it. Okay, so all of this, as the invader comes, it is Assyria getting ready to wipe out Babylon. Babylon was a very unruly member of the Assyrian kingdom. They kept trying to rebel. They kept trying to get independence. They kept trying to get Judah and Israel to line up with them against Assyria. And finally, Assyria says, I've had it. And one place where Assyria said that they had it was over here on this chart, was in 722 BC when Shalmaneser conquered Israel under Hoshea because they rebelled against Assyria and took made treaties with Babylon. And so in 722, that's when the 10 tribes were taken captive. Now, what I did here was give you the length of Isaiah's prophecy, the length of the time that he prophesied that he was ministering in Judah. And while he was ministering in Judah, from 739 BC, 722 comes right down here in his prophecy. We're going to read, it's Second Chronicles starts at 720, so that actually starts after the fall. The traitor betrays, the looter takes loot. Elam, attack. Media, lay siege. I will bring an end to all the groaning she caused. So Babylon, during this time, was a threat to Assyria, and Assyria wasn't going to put up with that. Well, what we know is that later, Babylon under Nebuchadnezzar defeats Assyria, but at this point, not. And Isaiah chapter 38 is going to tell us that it even attempted to get Judah, Babylon attempted to get Judah to join its attempt to ferment unrest. Now, the present oracle could be Isaiah's attempt to dissuade Judah from joining Babylon in an anti-Assyrian alliance. We've been looking at that all along. Do not make alliances with foreign powers. Rely on God. And so scholars think this is another one of Isaiah's attempts to say to them, nothing good is going to come of that. I will bring an end to all the groaning she caused, she being Assyria. Therefore, she leaves out the therefore at this. There's a therefore in here that the scripture, that the translation left out. Therefore, at this invader coming, my body is racked in pain. Isaiah's reaction now is going to be one of physical pain because of the horror of what he sees. So remember I told you over here that the vision is of such horror that he is going to feel physical pain. Have you ever gotten news so bad that you couldn't breathe? Have you ever gotten news so bad that your heart hurt so bad you didn't think you could stand it? Me too. And that's where Psalm 21 comforted my 121 comforted my heart. But this is how Isaiah feels, and God is telling him this. It's not bad news that man's telling him. God's telling him this is going to happen. So he is really reeling under this. Pangs seize me like those of a woman in labor. I am staggered by what I hear. I am bewildered by what I see. My heart falters. Fear makes me tremble. Why would you think he is bewildered by what he sees? Why would he be bewildered? Total destruction, but total destruction of God's people. You know, this is not offering a remnant at this point. And he is going, oh my gosh, how can this horror be? It will be bewildering. It will be so huge. Don't you find comfort in the fact that here Isaiah is hearing directly from God, and he has the same reactions we do? Like, really, Jesus? Really? You know, where are you? He is saying the same things. He is bewildered. Fear makes me tremble. I love the fact that he says he's afraid. Now, I have a lot of friends who will say to me, well, he can't be a believer then because we aren't supposed to fear. What do you think Jesus means when he says, fear not? Is he coming up to Laurie and saying, stick out your hand? And say, fear not. Is he doing that? No, what's he doing? He's coming up and he's saying, honey, don't be afraid. I'm right here. He understands that we're afraid. He is acknowledging for us our fear. And he's saying, let me comfort you. Comfort you, comfort ye, my people. It's a comfort. It is not a rebuke. So Isaiah is saying, it makes me fear. So when you're afraid, tell Jesus, hey, I'm afraid. You know, and then go pick up Joshua, you know, and read. Be strong and a stout heart. Take courage. You know, go back and read what God said to Joshua when Moses died. Y'all know that verse? Okay, Joshua 1. Okay, great place to go when you're scared. Great place. Okay. The twilight I longed for. So when he's talking about this twilight that I longed for, he's talking here about having longed for an eclipse of Assyria's power. So it's the twilight of their power he is longing for. Gosh, I hope they will, you know, ceased to be over us. Okay, now see, you can see here how this is. Huh. Where is that? Yeah, here it is at the bottom. Okay. See, you can see how this is poetry. See how short the phrases are. The twilight I longed for has become a horror to me. So he has longed for Assyria's power to lessen, to be eclipsed, to go away. But now that he sees the fulfillment of it, he sees the horror that's going to come with it. With this war that's going to happen. It's going to be terrible. They set tables. They spread the rugs. Here we go. They eat, they drink. Get up, you officers, oil the shields. So there will always be some superpower seeking to dominate the world. Always two confident deliverers looking for allies. Always the professing people of the Lord gratuitously throwing themselves into the conflict to their own suffering and loss. I'll read that to you again. Always the professing people of God gratuitously throwing themselves into the conflict to their own suffering and loss. So why do the people of God throw themselves into a conflict sometimes? Because they think they have all the answers. And what he is saying, instead of waiting for God to move you, you take over and do it yourself. The Lord, and then at the day itself, the ultimate horror of the Lord's final dealing with sin and sinners, with the world system which embodies spiritual pride, the spiritual Babylon of Revelation 18 and 19. So the Lord deals with that sin. So he's talking about the sin of pride, that we know what we're doing instead of leaving it to the Lord. This is what the Lord says to me. Go post a lookout and have him report what he says. In order to picture the certainty of the Babylonian downfall, Isaiah speaks of a lookout who tells what and is told what to watch for in verse 7. So he's told to report when he sees chariots with teams of horses, riders on dark donkeys. So literally, this is mounted troop. He's going to see a mounted troop and they're going to be on teams of horses. So those are on pairs of horses, and they're also going to be on donkeys, and they're also going to be on camels. So horses, camels, and donkeys, they're riding anything they've got into this war. Let him be alert. That's the lookout. Fully alert. And then the lookout shouts. And so, and it's interesting when it says, and the lookout shouted. Because in Hebrew, it says a lion shouted. Or lion that he is. He shouted. That is, a man of resolute strength, reliable in discharging the task given to him. He's a man of resolute strength. It's interesting when you go back and you look at the language and you think, the lookout shouted, how did they get to that? You know, as they're translating it. It's true, but it's so much more beautiful. You know, lion that he is, that's the lookout, is a lion. So day after day, my Lord, I stand on the watchtower. So now the lookout is speaking. And what's a lookout supposed to be looking out for? The invasion, thank you. He's supposed to be looking out for the invasion, and he's going to see it as they're going to ride anything possible to come into the city. No, this is the lookout that he's told to look for. He's saying, post a lookout. That's what the Lord tells Isaiah, post a lookout. So the watchman now, when he says, I, now you see that it becomes Isaiah. Okay? So he's told first he's supposed to find a watchman. And then he realizes, there you are. I stand on the watchtower. So when Isaiah came to the Lord in Isaiah 6, what did he say? The Lord said, who shall we send? Who will go for us? What was Isaiah's response? Here I am, send me. So the Lord is saying, post a watchman. And here Isaiah becomes the watchman. So these verses give insight into the duty of the prophet. So the duty of the prophet here, even with this hard prophecy, is number one, he's told what to look for. And he's going to be faithful to his duty. So that's verse 7 and verse 8. Stay on that watchtower. Look out. And then in verse 9, we're going to get to it. Look, here comes a man in a chariot with a team of horses. So he's going to see the predicted event fulfilled. Will he see all the fulfillment? Will he see all the fulfillment of his prophecies? No. No. There will be a near fulfillment, and oftentimes there will be a far fulfillment. We'll certainly see that when we get into the messianic prophecies. And then 4, in verse 9, he's going to share the news. And he gives back the answer. Babylon has fallen, all the images of its gods lie shattered on the ground. So he's going to share the news. So the Lord compares when he tells Isaiah to put a watchman on the watchtower who will report what he sees. Isaiah, who becomes that watchman, he compares those two jobs so that we can see what Isaiah is doing. Does the watchman's news, does he create that news? Where does that news come from? Where does this news come from? He compares what he sees. He compares what is shown to him. So it's not that the watchman makes up the news. He is the tool to give the news of what he sees, the news that is brought to him by seeing those chariots. So he's going to share the news brought to him or given to him. And who gives him the news? God, that's right. God gives him the news. Okay. Here comes a man in a chariot on the lookout for the troops going into battle with a team of horses, and he gives back the answer, Babylon has fallen. Why the repetition here? Debbie? Well, they might not have believed it. Yes, girl. All right, Hebrew. The repetition is for intensification. So not only has it fallen, it has really fallen. All the images of its gods lie shattered on the ground. Now, you remember that in those days, when you conquered a people, you conquered their gods. Your God conquered their God. And so you went into the temple and you tore, or wherever their worship was, and you broke all their gods, just as a sign that my God's bigger than your God. And so all the images of their gods are crushed. My people who are crushed on the threshing floor, I tell you, I have heard from the God Almighty, from the God of Israel. So here he is saying, my people who are crushed on the threshing floor. Is he now talking about Babylon? What has he done? What's he talking about here? My people Hezekiah's people. He's saying, my people. Now he's talking about the people of Judah. And he is saying, let Hezekiah be warned. Babylon may be plausible. They may be making sense. You need to line up against them. But to identify with its future is to share in its doom. It's not easy to maintain a position of faith, especially in times of stress and suffering. Do we not know that? My people who are crushed on the threshing floor. So his people who are crushed on the threshing floor, these are the people in Judah who are feeling the pressure of Babylon, the pressure to line up against Assyria, because it is crushing. But he is saying, I tell you what I've heard from the Lord Almighty. And what word is that one? Capital L, capital O, capital R, capital D? Good girl. And what does it mean? Yahweh, what does it mean? Covenant God. Good girl. It means covenant God. This is the God who says, I will be your God and you will be my people. And so this is God Almighty. So the power behind all history, the Almighty God, the power behind all history. Does this end in 700 BC? Is he not the God of all history now too? So he is the God of November 3rd. Is he not? And all the days after? Yes, he is. From the God of Israel. So he's not only the judge of those who disobey, but he is also the God of the Redeemer, because he is the God of Israel. A prophecy against Duma. And that prophecy against Duma, this is silence. So this is, he's now, the prophecy is coming, and it's going to be one of silence. God is going to cease to speak. It's going to be doom. There's going to be silence. You know, this is the God of the covenant, and he's going to be quiet. It's going to be scary, isn't it? You call out to him, and it's, you're going to get silence. Someone calls to me from Seir, watchman, what is left of the night? Watchman, repetition, what is left of the night? The watchman replies, morning is coming, but also the night. It's coming. It's sure to come. It has been ordained to come. It's a human certainty, but they're still in the night. If you would then ask and come back yet again, those, so the process is protracted, but and the end is certain. So this is what it means, come back again. This is, the process is protracted. It's long. It's like it returns. It just keeps coming back. A prophecy against Arabia. Now here come the immigration. Moab could have turned to Zion for safety, but was held back in its pride. The Arabian tribes of the desert had their needs unmet. So this is going to be all the tribes that are in the desert are going to be flocking to Judah, to the walled city, for protection against the Babylon and the Assyrian forces coming on each other. So, yes, ma'am. Laurie, can you take your mask down just a little bit? It means now just Judah, because Israel has already been destroyed. There's a chart over here. And so we're going to come back in just a minute. We're going to go to where we're talking about in the next chapter is going to be in 2 Chronicles, because 2 Chronicles begins in 720, and Israel falls in 722, which, remember, 722 comes before 720 in B.C. Okay. All right. So in 715, Sargon, and he's up here too, so in 715, Sargon campaigned against tribes living in Tema, which is an oasis city far south of Elah and east of the Red Sea in the Gulf of Aqaba. So all of these tribes, not these tribes, but all of the tribes that he's talking about in the desert are continually being attacked by Assyria, trying to put the rebellions down that Babylon started. In 703, the Arabs joined in rebellion and were crushed by Sennacherib. Isaiah depicts the Arabian tribes, the Danites, fleeing from war. Tema is encouraged to care for them. The Gentile word in its need seeks to be self-sufficient in mutual aid. The interim fulfillment, which is going to be verses 16 and 17, nullify any hope that collective security will save it. So we'll get down to that. Your caravans of Danavites, the Danites are obliged to camp in the thickets, the scrub off the beaten track, who camp in the thickets of Arabia, bring water for the thirsty, you who live in Tema, bring food for the fugitives. They flee from the sword, from the drawn sword, the bent bow, from the heat of battle. Now, they could have fled to Zion, but the Arabians want to be self-sufficient. The distressed Danites and their helpers in Tema tried to master their own world by their own resources. Now, Isaiah is drawing a picture here. Once again, a picture of self-sufficiency. And when he's talking about coming to Judah, not just coming within the walled city, but coming within the protection of Judah's God, they don't want that. What do we want? Do we flee to God when the enemy is coming? That's what he's talking to us about too. Okay? And this is what the Lord says to me. Within 1 year, so now there's going to be an imminent end that the Lord is going to bring about. Within a year, as a servant bound by a contract would count it, all the splendor of Kedar will come to an end. So the sovereign Lord of Israel, it is he who would not allow mankind to be self-sufficient and to make the world in their own image. Could we not have written that today for poor Amy Comey Barrett? Okay. All right, so I'm sorry, darling. The one I just read, I certainly can. Want that again? The sovereign Lord, the God of Israel, it is he who will not allow mankind to be self-sufficient and to make the world their own or in their own image. So if you think about that, look at this. You have assigned me my portion and my cup. It is his assignment. He does not allow us to make the world our own. He has designed it in each of our lives, just on a micro scale and a macro scale. And if we live in that perspective, we live in security. When I became director of Women's Ministries, we hired a woman named Susan Hunt, who had been a mentor to me, to help us design women's ministry. And one of the things that I desired more than anything else was to be able to teach a biblical worldview. And God had brought it to my attention that only if we saw the world through the lens that he has, as how he has depicted history, that's the only place women today can be safe. We've got so many sirens screaming at us to live this way or to take that series of paths to the top. And what is it that really satisfies? One of the blessings, I think, of COVID are all the parents who've had to stay home with their children. All the women who now don't want to go back to work because they have found the pure peace that there is in living in that chaos as little kids. I mean, in the fulfillment of that. And, you know, it's wonderful how I think a lot of values we're going to see a reset. So this biblical worldview is so important, and it's important for you all to be able to teach it to your children, to your grandchildren, for Henry to catch it, you know, so that his little family, when he grows up and has a wife, that she catches it. You know, it's what we have to hand down. Okay. So it goes bigger than what we have. Yes, they were. You can't have it both ways, can you? All right, if you will turn to Isaiah 22, please. Now, Isaiah 21 started with the prophecy against the desert. And here is now a prophecy against the Valley of Vision. Isaiah doesn't explain the use of this title. Jerusalem is not in a valley, it's on a hill. It's on a mountaintop, isn't it? It's on Mount Zion. However, perhaps the grimness of this vision and the intensity of his awareness of the divine word suggest a dark valley of the soul. Jerusalem is the focal point of Isaiah's expectation and ministries, so it would have brought to him the profoundest and of dark nights of the soul to foresee its coming destruction. So once again, remember, we are back here with oracles dark with doom. And so in 22, we're going to have the Valley of Vision. Jerusalem. A prophecy against the Valley of Doom. What troubles you now? Well, what troubles you now is a formula of repudiation. It really means, what do you mean by? And it's sort of like, what do you mean by saying that? I mean, it's a fussing kind of comment. It's a comment of putting you down. How dare you say that kind of thing. So what troubles you now that you have all gone up on the rooftops? Now, rooftops in their land, remember, were flat, and they used them for places to gather at night. They would go up there where it was cool, and the family would gather on the rooftop. Sometimes they'd sleep there. They'd also have parties there. You know, they would invite people in. You know, in the New Testament, we read about how they would preach on the rooftops because it was cool. And they'd go up there at night, everybody could gather. So they were places of festivity, but they were also places of lament. Because you could get up there, you could get closer to God, you know, if you stood up, you know, thinking you could be closer to God, to cry aloud. Your town, so full of commotion. Well, this word, I love this. My dictionary said literally hubbub, the noise of an excited crowd. So it's just a lot of noise. It's so full of noise. Your city of tumult and revelry. So happy excitement. So 1 Kings 1:40 through 41 is perhaps joy is what it's talking about here. Isaiah doesn't explain the reason for their joy, A number of scholars think people were rejoicing over the moment that Sennacherib accepted Hezekiah's gold, and that's in 2 Kings 18:16. We'll get to that in a minute. Hezekiah bought or tried to buy Sennacherib off by stripping the temple of all the gold that Solomon had put there and giving it to giving it to Sennacherib. And what do you remember from when we've talked about this before that happened to Judah once they gave all the gold in the temple away? Were they free? What happened to them, Angela? They became their vassals. They just became in a vassal state. They weren't free any longer. They had to do what Assyria said. So it didn't give them any freedom, but this is sort of like when Macmillan went over and met Hitler before World War II and he came back and said he'd found peace in our time. Well, that's sort of what this is. You know, I've made peace. And it's really a worse situation than you were in before. But they're joyous over that. Your slain were not killed by the sword. He now reveals why he questions their joy. Nor did they die in battle. So he is saying that in the perfect tense, which stands for certainty and completed action, or in the future, that an action can be certain that they weren't killed, he's going to see a different scene. He's going to see past this pretend peace into the fall of Jerusalem in 687. He's going to see it didn't happen here, but this is going to lead to it happening. So he sees that whole scope. They have been captured without using the bow. Isaiah thus sees for certain that there will be people dead without a fight. All you who are caught were taken prisoner together. So the deserting leaders simply fled away, putting as much distance between themselves and danger as possible. Go back to verse 3 as it begins. All your leaders have fled together. They have been captured without using a bow. All of you who were caught were taken prisoner together, having fled while the enemy was still far away. Therefore, he said, turn away from me. So the therefore arises from the contrast between the cheery complacency of the people and the dark vision of Isaiah. So they're happy, but he's saying this is not a reason to be happy. So therefore, he wants nothing of their sympathy or curiosity. Let me weep bitterly. Do not try to console me. So they're curious about why he's weeping because they think this is really a good thing, but don't try to console me over the destruction of my people, because literally, instead, over the destruction of my people means the daughter of my people. Over the daughter of my people. Who is the daughter of his people? Good try. Who is the daughter of his people? What about Jerusalem? Remember, she is spoken of as the daughter. So he is talking about the destruction of his people. The daughter of my people is the Hebrew, so it's the destruction of Jerusalem. Okay, verse 5. Isaiah is now going to explain his vision. Behind the catastrophe lies the purpose of a just and holy God. Now, NIV has left out the word for. So it begins with for, which also means therefore, right? For the Lord. Okay, that word Lord there is Adonai. A-D-O-N-A-I. I'm sorry, A-D-O-N-A-I. That's right. Which is the sovereign one. And then he goes, so the Lord, the sovereign one, comma, the Lord, Yahweh, the covenant God, Almighty, the Lord of hosts, who has every power and potentiality. So this is what he's saying about God. So this is who's making this. He's making this statement about him. Has a day of tumult and tramping and terror in the valley of vision. So God is making himself uniquely known to Israel as the one who will judge. A day of battering down walls and of crying out to the mountains. So what looms is a day of the Lord expressed in destruction of the city. As opposed to when we saw a day of the Lord in earlier chapters when he was talking about at the end times. But here is coming another day, a day assigned to them of destruction because of what they have done, because they have turned away from seeking him, stripped the temple of its gold and tried to buy Sennacherib off. Elam takes up the quiver. So now he's going to the west of Babylon, and Elam is allied with Babylon against Assyria. And so the quiver is part of the attack, you know, because it's got arrows in it, right? So she takes up the quiver with her charioteers and horses. Remember what they're watching out for? The horses coming and with the chariots. Part of the intention is to build up a picture of military prowess for which there is no escape. Kerr uncovers the shield, another city against Assyria. Your choicest valleys. So the valleys could offer shelter from the attack. They'd be on the high places. You could run down into the valley and hide. And he's saying the valleys are full of chariots. So even the places you could go for shelter are being occupied by the war. And the horsemen are posted at the city gates. So the gates are under observation. So the armies around are watching the gates, watching who's coming in and going out. The Lord stripped away the defenses of Judah. And you looked in that day to the weapons of the palace of the forest. You saw that the walls of the city of David were broken through in many places. Okay, we're going to stop here and we're going to read what 2 Kings and 2 Chronicles say about this. So I'm going to outline 2 Chronicles 29 to you and 30 through 32. So 2 Chronicles 29:1 begins with Hezekiah becoming king. And then in chapter 30, verse 1, he is going to repair the temple. He is going to reinstate worship, temple worship. He cleanses the temple. He starts Passover. He invites Israel to come down and do Passover with him. Good king or bad king? Yes. He destroyed the Baals, the Asherah poles. And in 31:20, we're told he did all that was right, except till he got to the end. And in 32, the invasion by Sennacherib. Okay. So, would you open your Bibles, please? We're going to look at, I want to read 22:10. You counted the buildings in Jerusalem and tore down the houses to strengthen the walls. I mean, we're going to get a description of all those things that he did. Let's see. Okay. We're going to use all of from about 9:8 down. Oh, which one? Oh, it's all up here. We're going to go to 2 Chronicles 29 through 32. But this is also in 2 Kings. It's in both places. And sometimes almost about in the same language. So we don't need to start with when he comes in. In 29:1, Hezekiah was 25 years old when he became king, and he reigned in Jerusalem for 29 years. His mother's name was Abijah, the daughter of Zechariah. He did what was right in the name of the Lord, just as his father had done. So one of the things that the Bible says when it's going through the names of the kings, it will tell you they were a good king or a bad king by saying they did what was right in the sight of the Lord, or they did not do right in the sight of the Lord. That means they were not good people. Okay. And then, so you can read about what he has done. Hopefully you've all already read this. In 30, verse 1, Hezekiah sent word to all of Israel and to Judah, and also wrote letters to Ephraim and Manasseh, inviting them to come to the temple of the Lord in Jerusalem to celebrate Passover to the Lord, the God of Israel. So he tried to include all the nations around, even those who were not Hebrew, to come to celebrate a Passover of the Lord. This is a man who has a great heart and is calling out. He's sending out at the king's command, verse 6, couriers went out through Israel and Judah with letters from the king and from his officials, which read, "People of Israel, return to the Lord, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, that he may return to you who are left, who have escaped from the hand of the kings of Assyria. Do not be like your fathers and brothers who were unfaithful to the Lord, the God of their fathers, so that he made them an object of horror, as you see. Do not be stiff-necked as your fathers were. Submit to the Lord. Come to the sanctuary which he has consecrated forever. Serve the Lord your God so that his fierce anger will turn away from you. If you return to the Lord, then your brothers and your children will be shown compassion by the captors and will come back to this land, for the Lord your God is gracious and compassionate. He will not turn his face from you if you return to him." So Hezekiah is being preached to by Isaiah, and Hezekiah is taking it to the people. So then in verse 31, chapter 31, then we have a whole assembly that's come together for all of that worship. And when this is ended, when this pure worship is ended, then the Israelites go out into the neighboring towns and tear down all the pagan Asherah poles. And Hezekiah assigns to the priests all their duties that they're supposed to have had in the past that they'd stopped having. And then beginning with verse 20 of 31. This leads all the way up to Hezekiah's reign and how good it's been until this point. This is what Hezekiah did throughout Judah, doing what was good and right and faithful before the Lord his God in everything that he undertook in the service of God's temple and in obedience to the law and the commands. He sought his God and worked wholeheartedly, and he prospered. Now, chapter 32. After all that Hezekiah had so faithfully done, Sennacherib, king of Assyria, came and invaded Judah. He laid siege to the fortified cities, thinking to conquer them for himself. When Hezekiah saw that Sennacherib had come and that he intended to make war on Jerusalem, he consulted with his officials and military staff about blocking off the water from the springs outside the city, and they helped him. Okay, so I'm going to tell you, let me tell you a little bit about this. This is what's coming up. Where did I write all that down? Whoops. Okay, so Jerusalem's water supply details are obscure, but the source was the Gibeon Spring to the east. Now, if you look at any view of Israel, so right here, you're going to see, here's Israel, or what was all of Israel at one point. They have the Sea of Galilee, one river, and then the Dead Sea, because it's locked and the water can't draw, can't flow out. So as the water evaporates, the natural salt in the water is left. It's very oily. I mean, it's like sticking your hand in Crisco. It's real unpleasant to get in. But anyway, so that's the Dead Sea. They only have one river. What if in all of Georgia there was only the Chattahoochee? I'm serious. That is how important that river is. And if you've seen any pictures of it, as you've looked at, I mean, it goes in the dry months, it goes down to just almost nothing. Water is very, very precious. Okay, so outside of Jerusalem, right here, look, located away from the river, outside of Jerusalem, there was a spring in the mountains. They used that spring to bring water into the city. So as the water comes in the early stages, and this is going to be in 2 Samuel 5, verses 6 through 8, 2 Samuel 5, 6 through 8, this water was linked to the city by a shaft inside the city. So they dug it out and they made a shaft and they brought the water into the city. And then in 2 Samuel 5, verses 7, at a later date, there was an overground conduit supplying what Isaiah calls the old pool. Why would having water come in overground be dangerous if you're in war? What would they do with that water? Well, they could cut it off, couldn't they? And then you wouldn't have any water. They could starve you out with no water. You can go a lot longer without food than you can without water. Remember, they're in a desert, even if they're on the top of this mountain. And look how far, you know, the Jordan River is from them. I mean, they can't just run to the river and get more. So this was the exposed nature of this channel that made Ahaz panic, and Ahaz came before Hezekiah. And so Ahaz understood that it made this, and he wanted to make the city virtually impregnable because of that position, so he wanted to make sure they couldn't cut it off. Well, Hezekiah drove a tunnel from the spring to the city so they couldn't get to it unless they went down in the tunnel. The reservoir was fed by the tunnel, so he had then a reservoir, and it could be the same as the lower pool. So you've got the old pool and the lower pool. When you read that in here, now you're going to know he's talking about the water source. And he also built walls. The tunnel and the walls and up to the unforgivable, add up to the unforgivable sin, manifesting mankind's determination and omnipotence and self-sufficiency. Well, it doesn't have to, does it? Doesn't it become your attitude toward these things? Once you get the water supply taken care of, you're not so afraid. Once you get the walls up, you know they can't come get you. You think, oh, I've taken care of me, instead of the Lord has taken care of us. I mean, that happened to Solomon too, didn't it? He got real taken with his own press. Okay. So here comes Sennacherib. So verse 3, he consulted with his officials, and this is Hezekiah, and military staff about blocking off the water from the springs outside the city, and they helped him. A large force of men assembled, and they blocked off all the springs and the streams that flowed through the land. Why should the kings of Assyria come and find plenty of water? So he's making sure that the army of Sennacherib isn't going to get his water. Then he worked hard repairing the broken sections of the wall and building towers on it. He built another wall outside that one and reinforced the supporting terraces of the city of David. He also made large numbers of weapons and shields. So he's got a double wall. He's got an outer wall and an inner wall. And he's got terraces between them. So the walls, okay, you've got an outer wall and an inner wall. And this has a terrace in between it. So you can walk from wall to wall because there's a terrace in between it. Now, when when Babylon did this in the days of Daniel, the walls around Babylon were so big that you could ride chariots around them. They were so thick. So these aren't that thick, but it's hard to break down a thick wall like that, isn't it? Okay, so that's what he's attempting to do. He appointed military officers over the people and assembled them before him in the square of the city gate and encouraged them with these words, "Be strong and courageous. Do not be afraid or discouraged because of the king of Assyria and the vast army with him, for there is a greater power with us than with him. With him is only the arm of flesh, but with us is the Lord our God to help us and to fight our battles." And the people gained confidence from what Hezekiah, the king of Judah, said. Later, when Sennacherib, king of Assyria, and all his forces were laying siege to Lachish, he sent his officers to Jerusalem with a message for Hezekiah, king of Judah, and for all the people of Judah who were there. This is what Sennacherib, king of Assyria, says, On what are you basing your confidence that you remain in Jerusalem under siege? When Hezekiah says, "The Lord our God will save us from the hand of the king of Assyria," he is misleading you to let you die of hunger and thirst. Did not Hezekiah himself remove this God's high places and altars, saying to Judah and Israel, "You must worship the one altar and burn sacrifices on it"? So he is saying that Hezekiah is the one who removed the altars of Baal, and that Baal is going to conquer Hezekiah's God. You see that? It's part of his challenge right here. "Do you not know? Do you not know what I and my fathers have done to all the peoples of the other lands? Were the gods of their nations ever able to deliver their lands from my hands? Who of all the gods of these nations that my fathers destroyed has been able to save his people from me? How then can your God deliver you from my hand? Now do not let Hezekiah deceive you and mislead you like this. Do not believe him, for no other God of any nation or kingdom has been able to deliver his people from my hand or the hand of my fathers. How much less will your God deliver you from my hand?" What does he know? Sennacherib's officers spoke further against the Lord God and against his servant Hezekiah. The king also wrote letters insulting the Lord, the God of Israel, and saying this against him: "Just as the God of the peoples of other lands did not rescue their people from my hand, so the God of Hezekiah will not rescue his people from my hand." Then they called out in Hebrew to the people of Jerusalem who were on the wall to terrify them and to make them afraid in order to capture the city. So they were smart enough to use words the Hebrews understood. So they were threatening them in their own language. They spoke about the God of Jerusalem as they did about the gods of the other peoples of the world, the work of men's hands. So the other gods of the world are false gods, aren't they? And that's what he's saying here. King Hezekiah and the prophet Isaiah, son of Amos, cried out in prayer to heaven about this. And the Lord sent an angel who annihilated all the fighting men and the leaders of the officers in the camp of the Assyrian king. So he withdrew to his own land in disgrace. And when he went into the temple of his God, some of his sons cut him down with a sword. So the Lord saved Hezekiah and the people of Jerusalem from the hand of Sennacherib, king of Assyria, and from the hand of all the others. And he took care of them on every side. Many brought offerings to Jerusalem for the Lord and the value gifts for Hezekiah, king of Judah. From then on, he was as highly regarded as the nations, by all the nations. And then if you read the rest of it, you'll read, unfortunately, how Hezekiah's pride got him. But that's the rest of this chapter. So that's where Isaiah is here. And if you look in First Kings, where are you? Okay. Look in, where is that other one? Go back to 2 Kings. Where do I want to take you? 2 Kings 18:13. you'll see in the 14th year of King Hosea's reign, Sennacherib, king of Assyria, attacked all the fortified cities of Judah and captured them. So we don't get quite all that picture from the Chronicles version, but from 2 Kings we do. So Hezekiah, king of Judah, sent this message to the king of Assyria at Lachish. I have done wrong. Withdraw from me, and I will pay whatever you demand of me. So here he comes. This is one of the things that we weren't already told. The king of Assyria exacted from Hezekiah, king of Judah, 300 talents of silver, 30 talents of gold. So Hezekiah gave him all the silver that was found in the temple of the Lord and in the treasuries of the royal palace. At this time, Hezekiah, king of Judah, stripped all the gold with which he had covered the doors and doorposts of the temple of the Lord and gave it to the king of Assyria. So when you read both sections, you know, both what it says in Chronicles and in Kings, you get a deeper picture. So now go to 19:1-4, 2 Kings 19:1-4. When King Hezekiah heard this, and this is when Sennacherib, if you look in 18:32, do not listen to Hezekiah, for he is misleading you when he says, the Lord will deliver us. Has the God of any nation delivered his land from the hand of the king of Assyria? So here is coming, again, this attack by the king of Assyria verbally on Hezekiah and on Judah. And so when King Hezekiah heard this, verse 1 of 19, he tore his clothes and put on sackcloth and went into the temple of the Lord. He sent Eliakim, the palace administrator, Shebna, the secretary, and the leading priests, all wearing sackcloth, and the prophet Isaiah, to the prophet Isaiah, son of Amos. Now, we have run already into Shebna and Eliakim. They were in an earlier chapter that we read about, and their positions of power. This day is a day of distress and rebuke and disgrace, when children come to the point of birth and there's no strength to deliver them. It may be that the Lord your God will hear the words of the field commander, whom his master, the king of Assyria, sent to ridicule the living God, and that he will rebuke him for the words the Lord your God has heard. Therefore, pray for the remnant that still survives. When King Hezekiah's officials came to Isaiah, Isaiah said to them, tell your master, this is what the Lord says. Do not be afraid of what you have heard. Those words with which the underlings of the king of Assyria have blasphemed me. Listen, I'm going to put such a spirit in him that when he hears a certain report, he will return to his own country, and there I will have him cut down with the sword. When the field commander heard what the king of Assyria had left Lachish, he withdrew and found the king fighting against Libna. Now Sennacherib received a report that Tirhaka, the Cushite king of Egypt, was marching out to fight with him. So he again sent messengers to Hezekiah with this word. Say to Hezekiah, king of Judah, do not let the God you depend on deceive you when he says, Jerusalem will not be handed over to the king of Assyria. Surely you have heard what the kings of Assyria have done to all the countries, destroying them completely. And will you be delivered? Did the gods of the nations that were destroyed by my forefathers delivered them? So it goes on like that. Verse 14. Hezekiah received the letter from the messengers and read it. Then he went up to the temple of the Lord and spread it out before the Lord. And Hezekiah prayed to the Lord. O Lord God of Israel, enthroned between the cherubim, you alone are God over all the kingdoms of the earth. You have made heaven and earth. Give ear, O Lord, and hear. Open your eyes, O Lord, and see. Listen to the words Sennacherib has sent to insult the living God. It is true, O Lord, that the Assyrian kings have laid waste to these nations and their lands. They have thrown their gods into the fire and destroyed them, for they were not good gods, but only wood and stone and fashioned by men's hands. Now, O Lord our God, from his hand, deliver us from his hand, so that all kingdoms of the earth may know that you alone are God. And of course, we've read and we see that, you know, that Sennacherib withdrew, and that they did not conquer Jerusalem. But that's where we are right here now in chapter 22. Okay? So now we'll go back to chapter 22. In this chart that I have for you, and I encourage you to take a picture of it, you see where Sennacherib invades Judah in 701, right here. And that's what we've just read about right here. And this is Hezekiah's reign, which goes all the way to 686, when he's still alive when Judah falls. No, he's not, because that's 586. But, I mean, so he comes right up to this. Manasseh actually comes in, like, right here, because Hezekiah gets sick. And so then his son Manasseh, who is not a good king, takes over, but Hezekiah is still alive. So he'll overlay it right there a little bit. But here is Isaiah going all the way through this period. Okay. So now you know what he's talking about. So verse 9, you saw the walls of the city of David were broken down in many places. You stored up water in the lower pool. You counted the buildings in Jerusalem and tore down the houses to strengthen the walls. So they took down houses and used that stone to strengthen the walls. You built a reservoir between the two walls. So it might be an area created by the new wall that was running outside the existing wall where they had the water come. So it's possible that they had between the outer wall and the new inner wall, that they had the water, in some places they had the water flow so it'd be protected. Okay. But you did not look to the one who made it. So as wonderful as 2 Kings and 2 Chronicles were about Hezekiah, Isaiah is seeing into his heart, and he's saying, you're saying, I did this, Hezekiah. Or have regard for the one who planned it long ago. So he's saying, why bother with faith when you have walls and water? Jerusalem was the Lord's city. He didn't leave it short of water, but arranged the supply in such a way that living in Jerusalem was a reoccurring challenge to faith. So think about that. God wanted them to have to struggle to keep water coming into the city so that they would see his hand when they got the water, that it would remind them to lean on him. So when we have times of ease and things are going really easy and good, we tend to be just like the people of Judah, just like Hezekiah, and think, I mean, I don't need to say my prayers early in the morning. I got this day. You know, I'm fine. Instead of, I won't even have the breath that gets me to my next step without him, regardless of whether things are easy for me right now or hard. But don't the hard things drive us to the throne? And he's saying that's why God had always made it hard for Jerusalem, so that it would depend on him. Okay, once again, you have assigned me my portion and my cup. It's his assignment. The Lord Almighty, who's the real strength and the source of the people's strength, said, and compared to him, what are walls and water? The Lord the Almighty called you on that day to weep and wail, to tear out your hair and to put on sackcloth. So in every crisis, the priority is to fly to God and to petition with contrition. So to tear out your hair is the inner reality of sorrow, and to put on sackcloth is the outer sign of sorrow. So an inner sign of sorrow and an outer sign of sorrow. I don't know, I think pulling my hair out might be kind of outer too. But see, there is joy and revelry. These people are applauding the human works and contradicting the mind of God. slaughtering of cattle and killing of sheep and eating of meat and drinking of wine. Let us eat and drink, you say, for tomorrow we die. Isaiah is verbalizing their attitude. They're pretty sure they're okay. The Lord the Almighty has revealed this in my hearing. And that's really, the Hebrew here is really cool. It says, he has unveiled himself in my ear. Isn't that pretty neat? So he's revealed this in my hearing. Oh, it's so much neater in the Hebrew. He has unveiled himself in my ear. A revelation of the Lord himself. This is authenticity of what he's getting ready to say. Till your dying day, this sin, this iniquity, will not be atoned for, said the Lord. It won't be covered by exact payment. The sin of unbelief, which is what this is, no looking to the Lord, no penance, and total reliance on human saving works. This is the unforgivable sin. The whole passage is a contrast between salvation by sin and salvation by faith and salvation by works. You see that? Okay. This is what the Lord Almighty says. Go and say this to the steward, to Seba, the palace administrator. We just read about him. What are you doing here? And who gave you permission to cut out a grave for yourself here? So this is his self-importance, seeing in him in his selecting of his burial arrangements, hewing your grave on the height. He cannot perpetuate his glory beyond the grave. So, you know, they would go up on the top places and in the rock, they'd hew a grave for themselves. And of course, those who are poor can't carve a grave out of the rock. So how do you remember what people do when they die in Israel and in the Middle East, what they used to do? They built these tents, but they were actually not a tent. They were actually just a wooden shelf way far away from the house. And they would put the body on that shelf and let it rot, let the birds eat it. Down to the bones. They couldn't dig in the ground. It was all rock and desert. So some animal would dig it up. So they put it up on a shelf where the animals down below can't get it, but the birds can eat it. Clean the bones off. And so they let it stay out there for a year. And then they bring back the bones and they put them in a box. And this is called being gathered to your fathers, because all your father's bones are in that box. And when Joseph died and he said, carry my bones back to Israel when you go, they were going to collect them and put them in a box and take them back. And that's what they did. So that, because in a desert society, you can't bury people. Yes, ma'am? Gathering all the bones. That's right. Them bones and bones and dry bones. Yeah, what are the dry bones? All right, we're talking about Old Testament and New Testament times. So you've got hundreds of years now, okay? And you've got the Romans and the Greeks have come and taught them how to bury people. So, you know, let's not compress all the time and say, but this contradicts this yet. We got this time. But also he was buried in the tomb of a rich man who had the money to dig a tomb out. Mm-hmm. Not everybody had that money, okay? So, but if you were a nomadic people, you weren't digging tombs. Okay. All right. So, because you didn't own any land. Okay. So, he's cutting out a grave for himself. So, that chiseling your resting place in the rock. So, Isaiah is saying that, you know, you're thinking you're greater than you are, so you can dig out this place where people can come and look and remember how wonderful you were. Beware, the Lord is about to take firm hold of you and hurl you away, you mighty man. He will roll you up tightly like a ball and throw you into a large country. There you will die. There, the chariots you were so proud of will become a great disgrace to your master's house. So he's attacking this man, must be a real proud person, and he says, his present pomp is equally vulnerable. In his own estimation, he is a big man, a person of consequence, but to the Lord, he is like a ball ready to be thrown the distance. Such self-importance and self-seeking servant is a disgrace to the royal household. And then God speaks, I will depose you from your office, and you will be ousted from your position. In that day, I will summon my servant Eliakim, son of Hilkiah, and I will clothe him with your robe, which these are insignias of office, and fasten your sash around him, and hand your authority, this is the status and actual power the insignia represent, over to him. He will be a father to those who live in Jerusalem. This is the mode of exercise of that power that he had. And to the people of Judah, I will place on his shoulder the key to the house of David. And this is the power to make binding decisions and enforce them. What he opens, no one can shut. And what he shuts, no one can open. I will drive him like a tent peg. That peg means a tent peg. Into a firm place. So when a tent peg is driven securely, it holds the tent secure. And he's looking at the state of Judah as if it's a tent. And so he's comparing it. So the tent of state is going to be secure no matter how the wind blows. And he will become a seat of honor for that house, for the house of his father. All the glory of his family will hang on him, its offsprings and offshoots, all lesser vessels, from the bowls to all the jars. So Eliakim is evidently a person on whom much is going to depend. He has authority and responsibility for its proper exercise. The people need his fatherly care. The whole structure of state needs him to hold it in place. The Lord is the object of the Lord as the object of trust can be replaced by a human object of trust. Just as the individual is not sufficient for himself, Sheba, neither is the individual sufficient for others, Eliakim. Only the Lord is going to be sufficient, and he puts people in place to do his work, and he will remove them. In that day, declares the Lord Almighty, the peg driven into the firm place, that's going to be the corrupting power that may tempt Eliakim to self-importance and yield to adulation, will give way. It will be insufficient and will collapse and become and come about by internal insufficiency and external force. It will be sheared off, external force will fall, and that load hanging on it will be cut down. The Lord has spoken. God will allow and no other. He alone is the Lord Almighty. He is committed. For the Lord has spoken to the principle that he alone must be trusted. So whether it's Eliakim who is coming into place and taking care of people, you can't just trust him. You can only trust God. Or Sheba who comes in and thinks he alone is good. You can't trust him. You can only trust God. So what does this mean to us as we're looking at our elections? Let's just bring it forward. What does this mean to us? Who can we trust? God alone. So when you go out today and you turn on your radios for Sirius or you're looking at the news or whatever, remember these two people. Remember Hezekiah. Faithful in all things, but he failed. God alone is where our eyes belong. So, 2 Chronicles. We will end with this. If my people who are called by my name will humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then I will hear from heaven and will forgive their sin and will heal their land. Lord God, I pray for us that we might be faithful, that we might be among the remnant that you save for yourself, and that we might show ourselves true daughters of the King by our submission to your word and by our submission to the way you tell us to live our lives. We ask you to mark out our paths clearly before us that we might not turn to the left or to the right, but this day follow hard after thee. In Jesus' name, amen.